Today's reading is from John chapter 11, verse 45 to verse 54. And that can be found on page 1083 of the Church Bible. John chapter 11, verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what he did, believed him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples.
Thanks, Vivian. Please keep that open.
And please look back at verse 25, which was our key verse a couple of weeks ago. And one of the most famous sayings of Jesus in this gospel. Verse 25, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And we saw a couple of weeks ago that Jesus didn't say that those words in an armchair or in a pulpit. But he said those words at a funeral of one of his closest friends. He says, "If anyone believes in me, though they die, yet shall they live." And we saw that as an absolutely extraordinary thing to say at a funeral, unless you mean it. To say in front of grieving people, grieving sisters, grieving village, "I can raise the dead who believe in me." It's not very much fun, is it, as empty words? It would be sick to say that if you didn't mean it. But Jesus does mean it. And we saw that Jesus performs one of the most amazing miracles of his entire ministry on earth as he goes to the tomb of this dead man, Lazarus, and he orders them to open the tomb, and they do, and he calls, "Lazarus, come out." And verse 44, "The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth." There's been some pretty amazing statements by Jesus in this gospel. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life." And there's been some pretty amazing miracles to prove it. "I am the bread of life," Jesus says, and then he feeds 5,000 people with a guy's lunch. "I am the light of the world." The next chapter, there's a blind man who can suddenly see again when he meets Jesus. But this is one of the most amazing things to say, and one of the most amazing miracles to prove it. To say at the funeral of one of your best friend's brothers, "If anyone believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And then to say to the dead man, "Come out," in full view of the family. And he does. This is an amazing event in history. This is an amazing proof of Jesus' power, his identity, his ability to bring life to the dead. And so none of us are really expecting what happens immediately next in Jesus' life and immediately next in John's narrative. And here we are at the reading we heard, verse 45. Well, you might expect that. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who'd come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him." You might expect that. But you wouldn't expect what happens next, which is others go to the Pharisees and they tell him what Jesus had done. And then the Pharisees decide to kill Jesus. It's not the reaction I would expect of somebody who can raise the dead. And maybe you expect the National Health Service to get pretty interested, the funeral directors to get his number. You wouldn't really expect him to be murdered. But it's not just the next thing that happens. I used to think, I don't know about you, I used to think that the Gospels were just kind of randomly compiled collections of cool things that Jesus had did. So, you know, there was a story about him feeding 5,000 people, and that's kind of chucked in there. There's a story about him raising a dead man, that's in there. But kind of all jumbled up. So one story, another story, just whatever was the next thing that John thought of. Oh, I'll tell them about that next. But it's not like that. It's not just random stories. They're very carefully put together. And John wants to show us that the one who gives life, the one who can raise the dead, is about to be murdered. And he doesn't want to just show you that because it's like the ultimate twist in the plot. He wants to show us that because Jesus' ability to give life and Jesus' own death are connected. Say that again. Jesus' ability to give life and his own death are connected. And John shows us that in lots of different ways. And it actually starts where we were 2 weeks ago in the story of the raising of Lazarus. So turn back, for example, to verses 7 and 8 of chapter 11. Lazarus is ill. Jesus and the disciples are on their way to go and help him. Verse 7, after this, he said to the disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again." In other words, Judea, the region where Lazarus had died in Bethany, or was just about to die in Bethany, just outside Jerusalem, is near the epicenter of religious opposition to Jesus. Jerusalem was a capital city, as you know. Jerusalem was also where the Sanhedrin met the high religious court of the day. It was where the Pharisees had their base. It was where those who were trying to stone Jesus hung out. And so the disciples think it's insane of Jesus to take the risk of going back to Judea to raise this man Lazarus, or to go and help this man Lazarus who's ill. But Jesus presses on. Off he goes. "We're going to Judea," he says. So already as Jesus embarks on his life-giving mission to Lazarus, danger is in the air. And we know that his opponents are there. And actually the disciples, they really think it's mad. Verse 16, Thomas, doubting Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." It's not the most positive, is it, outlook on the enterprise. I don't think he means we'll die with Lazarus. I think he means we'll die with Jesus. Here's this sick man, Lazarus. We're going to go and help him. And we'll play straight into the hands of those who are trying to kill us. And we'll all be killed. And so danger is in the air right at the start. But then notice what happens immediately afterwards. So Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And it's that fact that causes the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, the council, to plot his death. Look at verse 47, chapter 11, verse 47. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And then look at verse 53 down the page. So, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Basically, their logic goes like this. Jesus' miracle is so convincing that if it gets heard about, everyone's going to want to become a Christian. I mean, it's obvious, isn't it? If you actually know someone who is able to reverse death, by putting your trust in him, he can get you through death. And the news gets out, and everyone finds out it's really happened, because here's this guy Lazarus, who was dead a couple of hours ago and is now alive again. Well, everyone is going to believe. So what do you think would be the rational response to that kind of piece of information? Here's a man who can raise the dead, and is absolutely certain there's proof of it in the form of this man Lazarus, who was dead, now walking around. What would you expect them to do? Not what they do. Therefore, let's kill him. You notice verse 53? It's not "but," they plan to put him to death. It's so. So, because he can give life, let's kill him. It's actually the only option that's available to them at this point, isn't it? I mean, imagine at the recent round of party conferences, if, I don't know, Nick Clegg, in the course of outlining the Lib Dem policies for the next election, had said, oh, let's just come with me down to the local graveyard, and had just gone round and raised a few people from the dead as part of the conference. And it got out, the word got out. What would David Cameron, what would Gordon Brown do? Because, you know, if everyone, if this actually happened, everyone saw it, it's dead set. Well, of course, everyone's going to vote Lib Dem at the next election. You haven't really got any options. You've either got to become a Lib Dem yourself and say Nick Clegg must be the kind of saviour of the world, or you've got to kill him. You've got to destroy the footage and somehow silence everyone in the village where the graveyard was and try and give them some kind of memory-erasing drugs. Or you've only got two options. Something that convincing is going to guarantee 100% popularity for your opponent. You've either got to follow him yourself, or you've got to kill him. You've got to destroy the evidence. And John says it was because Jesus raised the dead that this precipitated Jesus' death. But actually it was for a kind of politically expedient motive. And they kind of rationalize it politically. This guy Caiaphas says, look, the best thing is it's better that we should kill this one man than that the whole nation should perish. And basically what he means is that there's quite a precarious political situation in the Middle East at the time. Sounds pretty familiar. Just like it's a pretty precarious political situation in the Middle East nowadays. In that day, Israel was occupied by the Roman power, and they were kind of puppet state of Rome. And they were allowed certain religious freedoms, but it was very fragile. And so there were various infractions and massive responses by Rome's military power. And you might know that in AD 70, finally it gets so bad that Rome decides to wipe out Jerusalem completely, and the whole city is razed to the ground. At this point, things are at least precarious in international relations. And so they reason, look, having a miracle worker who can raise the dead, that's just the kind of thing that's going to annoy the Romans. It's not the ideal thing in the state you're trying to subvert. And so it's better that we kill him, lest there be some kind of political disaster. And Rome, it's not brilliant logic, is it? But it's kind of politics logic. You can kind of understand it. But John wants to show us that it's Jesus' ability to raise the dead that finally gets him killed. It's this miracle, this bigger than all the others miracle, which is the last straw. It's because he raised the dead that he himself is killed. And John, the narrator, shows us that in even more ways. I just want to show you one more way, slightly stealing from next week's passage. In chapter 12, beginning of chapter 12, someone anoints Jesus for burial. Verse 7, she may keep it for the day of my burial. There's a preparation for Jesus' death in chapter 12. But John wants to show us that this preparation for Jesus' death is connected to his ability to give Lazarus life. And so he says, chapter 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him. At the beginning of telling you that he's about to be buried and is about to be killed, he reminds you, this is the same Jesus who raised the dead. So the raise the dead story and the he's about to be killed story get connected together. But actually they're even more connected than that, because right at the beginning of chapter 11, just turn to it, verse 1 and 2, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Well, that's referring to Mary's anointing Jesus for burial. We don't even know about that yet. We haven't even been told the story yet about Jesus anointing the Lord with ointment. That's the getting ready for Jesus' death story. That's next. But John pulls this verse back at the beginning of chapter 11 so that the Jesus being killed story and the Jesus raising the dead story come together. John is saying to us The one who gives life must die. When we thought last week about how Jesus could raise the dead, how he could give us hope beyond the grave, we need to connect that in our mind somehow with the fact that Jesus will be killed. The life giver must die. But you don't really know why at this stage. Why is it that Jesus has to be killed in order to give life? You can understand their kind of wrong-footed political reasoning. It might annoy the Romans, we better kill him. Not brilliant logic, but you can kind of understand that. But you don't really understand John's reason. You don't understand the Bible's reason. You don't understand Jesus' reason. Because he knows that Judea is a dangerous place to go. But he still leads the disciples on the last mission of his life as he walks right into enemy territory. Well, John explains to us that the one who gives life must die to give life. The one who gives life must die to give life. It's not just that Jesus' ability to give life gets him killed, but it's that Jesus getting killed gives him the ability to give life. Jesus' death and Lazarus' life belong together. Jesus' death and our life belong together. Jesus can only raise the dead because he dies. And to see that, we need to take another look at these words of Caiaphas at the council in Jerusalem. So there they are in verse 47 to verse 53. Let me just read them again. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said to them, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." I love the fact they were just as rude in the high court of that day as they are today. "You know nothing," he says. "You don't understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Now, when you just hear those words, you think it's just his political reasoning. Better to kill off this one guy than the Romans come and kill us all. It's better. It's a kind of expediency thing. But John won't let us stop at just the political reasoning of Caiaphas. John goes on and tells us that his words have got more significance, maybe even that he himself reasons. Verse 51. "He didn't say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied, he spoke from God, that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." Jesus' words, Caiaphas' words, though he might have meant them just for shallow political motives, John tells us are a prophecy from God, an insight into the situation that comes from God. It's better that one man should die for the people. Jesus would die for the nation, and not just for the nation, but for the scattered children of God. Now that word "for," I've put down on the handout, is the Greek translation of that word, or the Greek original for that word, is the word "hyper." And the word "hyper" means "for" in the sense of "on behalf of." So you could read it like this: "It's better for you that one man should die on behalf of the people than that the whole nation should perish." And then John explains it. He prophesied that John would die on behalf of the nation. This word "hyper," it means there's a substitution or a swap. Someone's going to die, and it's better that Jesus dies as a substitute instead of, in the place of, the nation. He explains, in other words, that Jesus' death would be substitutionary. Jesus would die instead of other people dying. And that concept of Jesus on behalf of others is found all the way through John's gospel. Back in chapter 6, he says that he is the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life. and feeds it by feeding 5,000 people. And then he says that, the bread he's talking about is his flesh, his body, which he will give for the life of the world. It's the same word, hyper. I will give my flesh, my body, on behalf of the life of the world. The world can live because I give my body, I die. And we see the same thing in chapter 10. Jesus is talking about being the good shepherd. And he says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life, hyper, on behalf of the sheep. The sheep are going to live because the good shepherd is going to die for them. And in chapter 11, Caiaphas makes this prophecy. In chapter 18, let's just turn there all together. Chapter 18, verse 14. John the narrator reminds us of this prophecy at Jesus' trial. I'll read from verse 12. The band of soldiers and their captain, the officers of the Jews, arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas, says John, remember chapter 11, remember what I told you? It was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was better, it would be expedient, that one man should die on behalf of the people. All the way through John, it explains again and again and again that Jesus' death is on behalf of others' life. And he even reminds us of it at Jesus' trial. I find this quite a moving passage in chapter 18, because back and forth the camera switches between Jesus, condemned to die, and Peter, Jesus' follower, denying him. If you were making the film, you could just do the whole of the scene with Jesus' trial first, and then you could do the whole of the scene with Peter denying Jesus second. But he doesn't do that. Like a master filmmaker, John switches the camera back and forth between the two. Here is Jesus on his trial before Caiaphas and Annas. Here is Peter outside in the courtyard denying him. Here is the high priest at Jesus in his trial questioning him. Here is Peter outside in the courtyard denying him. Here is Jesus before the Roman governor. Back and forth it switches. Jesus, Peter, Jesus, Peter. Jesus, the one who's going to die. Peter, the one who's going to escape death and live. And John reminds us, Caiaphas told you that one man should die on behalf of the people, as a substitute, as a swap. Here is Peter. He should die for his rejection of God, his rejection of Jesus. Here is Jesus, who shouldn't die. He's innocent. He's never done anything wrong. And Caiaphas tells us, and John shows us, that the innocent one will die on behalf of the guilty one. The one who can give life will die instead of the one who would die. And so Caiaphas' words take us to the heart of how it is that Jesus can give life. So we get used to thinking of death just as a biological problem, don't we? You know, our genes are quite good at regenerating new cells, but gradually, for some reason that biologists don't really understand, we age and our bodies get less good at repairing themselves the older we get, and eventually we die. So this is a kind of biological problem, death. But the Bible doesn't see it only as a biological problem. The Bible sees death as a spiritual problem. And the word perish that Caiaphas uses, that's a spiritual problem word. We are perishing in the world because we failed God. And he's angry with us and will die. And the only way you can save someone who's perishing is by solving the spiritual reason for death, which is our guilt and sin. And Caiaphas explains that one man must die on behalf of the people. I think it was pretty exciting 2 weeks ago when we saw that Jesus could raise dead people. And you start thinking of yourself as you grow older. You start thinking of friends you know who have had bad news from the doctor. And you think that Jesus can raise us from the dead. But now John tells us the only reason that Jesus can give life is because Jesus died. Life-giving is a pretty amazing gift to be able to give, but it comes with a high price tag. Jesus goes to die for our sins, on behalf of our sins, so that he might give life for those who trust him. So listen to those words one last time, with a bit more of an appreciation of what it cost Jesus to say them. I am the resurrection and the life. If anyone believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus' amazing promise. Thank you, Father, for Jesus' amazing proof of that promise when he raised Lazarus from the dead. But thank you as well, Father, for the amazing cost that Jesus paid to be able to follow through on that promise. Thank you, Father, for Jesus' death on behalf of us, that because he died, we might live. For Jesus' sake, amen.